We come now to the final Sabbath of our camp together here in California, 1982, and this is the 30th presentation on the Book of Revelation for this week. I want now to turn to a very important element in regard to the message of the Sardis Church. I want to put some facts together first of all, and then we'll move from that into a study outline which I think will be a great blessing to us. Now, first of all, we read last night in the message to the Sardis Church that the Lord would come upon this church at a time that they did not know. We read from Great Controversy, page 426, that the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the prophecy of Daniel 7, and I think also verse 13 or 14, the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, 1-3, and the parable of Matthew 25 are all descriptions of the same event. Therefore, very obviously, the parable of Matthew 25 has a very, very definite and close application to the message to the Sardis Church. Now, I know that a number of people in this room have heard this presentation before. Personally, I find it very stimulating and encouraging to hear it again. And at the same time, there's quite a large number of folks who have not heard it. So I think we do well today to go completely through the prophecy of the parable of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. I want now to read a statement from the Review and Herald of August 19, 1890. And the statement says, when the third angel's message is preached as it should be, power attends its proclamation and it becomes an abiding influence. It must be attended with divine power, or it will accomplish nothing. I am often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, for it has a special application of this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth till the close of time. In 1890, and let's just get our perspective clear and straight here for the moment, in August 1890, here in the Review and Herald, Sister White says the parable has been fulfilled to the very letter. Now this, of course, is a past complete fulfillment of the parable. It has been fulfilled. And mark the words, of course, it says, to the very letter, which means it was not some kind of vague, general fulfillment, but a very precise fulfillment. Every detail found its fulfillment in history. At the same standpoint of view, the prophet said, it will be fulfilled to the very letter. So it has been, and it will be. Prior to 1819, and subsequent to 1890. It's left with us, of course, to determine on the basis of the evidence provided just when the has been fulfilled took place and just when the will be fulfilled will or is taking place, as the case may be. Now, we've already noted together that the first application of this parable belongs to the Sardis period, which led up to 1844. And I'll show from Great Controversy in just a moment that that is indeed the case, that the first fulfillment did take place prior to the Great Disappointment. Now, I read yesterday that the message of the Sardis Church does not have an application which is limited to that period of time. I read to you from the Bible Commentary how in 1903, wasn't it? Was that the date? Right. In 1903, that prophecy still had an application. And we'll see, of course, that the message of the Sardis Church likewise has a second application because the history, or I should say the conditions and the history, which applied back before 1844, apply again at a later period in human history. Now, just before I leave this chapter, in the Review and Herald, I'd like to just notice with you a statement that does concern the foolish virgins. But it's a little bit of a digression, but it's such a beautiful statement I can't help but share it with you this morning. August 19, 1890, Review and Herald. To be pardoned in the way that Christ pardons is not only to be forgiven, but to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. To be pardoned how? In the way that Christ pardons. It is not only to be forgiven, but to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that reminds me, of course, of the statement in the little book, Matter of Blessing, page 114, where Sister White tells us that God's forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. He says, God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. Now these two statements, one from Matter of Blessing and one from the View in Hell, of course, are saying the very, very same thing. The Lord says, I'm back in the View in Hell now, the Lord says, a new heart will I give unto thee. The image of Christ is to be stamped upon the very mind, heart, and soul. The Apostle says, and we have the mind of Christ. Without the transforming process, which can come alone through divine power, the original propensities to sin are left in the heart in all their strength to forge new chains, to impose a slavery which can never be broken by human power. But men can never enter heaven with their old tastes, inclinations, idols, ideas, and theories. Heaven would be no place of joy to them, for everything would be in collision with their tastes, appetites, and inclinations, and painfully opposed to their natural and cultivated traits of character. A paragraph worth repeating, don't you think? The Bureau and Herald, August 19, 1890. We're now going to establish the fact from the great controversy that the parable of Matthew 25 did have its first application between 1833 and 1844. I turn first of all to page 393 in the book Great Controversy, in the chapter entitled Prophecies Fulfilled. I might mention, of course, that there are some people who object very strongly, not in this movement, mind you, but outside of it, there are people who object very strongly to the idea of treating a parable as a prophecy of specific events. But Jesus certainly treated parables that way. For instance, if you turn to Matthew 21, don't trouble to do it now, but sometime when you have time to do so, you find there that Jesus Christ takes up the parable of Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the parable of the vineyard with the wall around about it and the town in the midst of it and the successive messengers who came and the son who was finally sent and who was killed. And Jesus took that and applied it to the history of the Jewish nation in very specific terms. And here we find in the Great Controversy that Sister White takes the events, or the prophecies I should say, foretold in the parable of Matthew 25 and then applies specific historical development to these prophecies, matching the prophecy with history all the way through. On page 393 then, we read these words. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 also illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. In Matthew 24, in answer to the question of his disciples concerning the sign of his coming and of the end of the world, Christ had pointed out some of the most important events in the history of the world and of the church from his first to his second advent, namely, the destruction of Jerusalem, the great tribulation of the church under the pagan and papal persecutions, the darkening of the sun and the moon, and the falling of the stars. After this, he spoke of his coming in his kingdom and related the parable describing the two classes of servants who looked for his appearing. Chapter 25 opens with the words, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Here is brought to view the church living in the last days, the same that is pointed out in the close of chapter 24. In this parable, their experience is illustrated by the incident of an Eastern marriage. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew 25, we'll now read the first several verses, which I shall read from Great Controversy, and you can follow me through in your Bible. Starting, I think, with verse 1, the actual verse is not given here, but I think it's verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Now at this point, Sister White pauses in her quotation of Scripture and begins to explain what these words mean. I read further now from Great Controversy. The coming of Christ, as announced by the first angel's message, was understood to be represented by the coming of the bridegroom. The widespread reformation under the proclamation of his soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins. Here we have a double endorsement or confirmation of this prophetic application. First of all, Sister White tells us that the people of that time, they themselves understood that their going forth in response to the first angel's message answered to the going forth of the virgins. And as we read on, she now changes to a direct commentary on this in which she herself endorses that application of prophecy. As the next sentence says, the widespread reformation under the proclamation of his soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins. In this parable, as in that of Matthew 24, two classes are represented. Before we look at these two classes, let's begin to build a simple diagram here on the board today to enable us to appreciate what these words are actually saying and to tie prophecies and events together. When did the message of the first angel announcing the coming of Jesus Christ first begin to sound? About 1833. 1831 to 1833. Let's put 1833, that's when it really got going in the ministry of William Miller. Now, in response to that, as we shall better see in a later diagram, two classes of people went forth to meet the bridegroom. They, of course, appeared as one company, but in God's view, he recognized that that this one company was composed of wise and foolish virgins. And so the going forth of these virgins then, or the proclamation, I should say, of the first angel's message starting in 1833, answered to the going forth of the virgins. Now, some valuable space is now devoted to discussing the difference between a wise and a foolish virgin. And we'll do well to take very careful heed of these words, because in this movement right now, facing me, and I facing you, of course, amongst us all there are wise virgins, and inevitably, what must there also be? Foolish. So right now, the very fact that you're here means that you are either a wise or a foolish virgin. Now, it's not for me to judge you, nor you me, because Christians are not given the right to discern the wheat from the tares or the wise from the foolish virgins. Each one of us must look very, very carefully into our own hearts and make sure that we do have the experience described as being that of the wise virgin. Now, let's move on then to see what these distinctions are. It says two classes are represented. All had taken their lamps, the Bible. So what is the lamp? The Bible. And that, of course, reminds us of the statement taken forward, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a guide unto my path. And by its light had gone forth to meet the bridegroom. But while they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, are you listening carefully? The latter class. Now, two classes have just been mentioned. Which of them is the latter class? Wise. Very good. If you weren't listening, I'll read that last sentence again. And now, as a reader, you're looking for the latter class of two classes. The while they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So which is the latter class? The wise. The latter class had received the grace of God, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders his word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. In the fear of God, they had studied the scriptures to learn the truth and had earnestly sought the purity of heart and life. These had a personal experience, a faith in God and in his word, which could not be overthrown by disappointment and delay. Now, what has been the objective, the stated objective, has been implied and it's also been explicit. The objective of all the preaching you've heard over all these years, it has been to produce in the hearer just that kind of experience. Is that right? We're not content, we're not satisfied to merely get you information. We want this information to be translated into personal, powerful, genuine, effective Christian experience. In other words, we desire to see every person in this room today and every believer throughout the entire world someday in the kingdom of God, as wise virgins with oil in their lamps. Now we turn now to the foolish virgins, and we read about them. Others took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had moved from impulse. Their fears had been excited by the solemn message, but they had depended upon the faith of their brethren, satisfied with the flickering light of good emotions, without a thorough understanding of the truth or a genuine work of grace in the hearts. These had gone forth to meet the Lord, full of hope and the prospect of immediate reward, but they were not prepared for delay and disappointment. When trials came, their faith failed and their lights burned dim. Now turn now to Christ's object lessons for a further discussion of this distinction between the wise and the foolish virgins. We do have a very, very wonderful chapter, which I suggest you read for homework, entitled To Meet the Bridegroom, beginning on page 405 in this book, Christ's Object Lessons. And I just read now a part of a paragraph on page 411 that distinguishes between the wise and the foolish virgins. It mainly talks about the foolish, actually. The class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. In other words, they really are sincere in their position. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth. Not error, but the truth. Well then, of course, as we progress in the study period, that there are actually three classes altogether, the wise, the foolish, and the rejecters of the message. Now, what does it mean to have a regard for the truth? It means to recognize it, doesn't it? To respect it, and to love it. They regard it. And of course, to advocate it means to support it financially and with your presence and with your words, to give out literature, to buy books and pass them out, and to take every opportunity you can possibly find to share your faith. And they prefer the company of those who believe the truth. And we find that this is what the foolish virgin does. But, and here comes the lacking element, and I might mention before I read the lacking element that the wise virgins, do they regard the truth? Do they advocate the truth? Are they attracted to those who believe the truth? Right? So in all these three points, the wise and the foolish stand upon common ground. But now comes the difference. The foolish virgins have not yielded themselves to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented also by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to his desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied his character. They have not held communion with him, therefore they do not know how to trust, how to look, and live. Their service to God degenerates into a form. And of course, the longer time goes by before the midnight cry sounds, the more formalistic their service becomes. Now let's turn back to great controversy now, and we'll move on to the next event. My main objective at this moment is to taking a quick survey before we get right down to the more detailed and serious study of the development of the experience of the wise and the foolish. Page 394 now in the book Great Controversy. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, you'll find this in the very next verse and brings us to the next event in this development. In other words, first of all, they take their lamps, they go forth to meet the bridegroom, but at the expected hour, he doesn't appear. They, in the actual parable, of course, that was early evening. I suppose about 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock, not too late in the night. They thought the bridegroom would appear. They were then accompanying him to the place where the wedding breakfast was to be eaten, the marriage consummated, in the wedding vows. But the bridegroom doesn't appear. 10 o'clock comes, 11 o'clock comes, 11:30, and before this time they decide that there's no chance now, he's coming before morning, so they all lie down and they slumber and sleep. And that is the next stage in this parable. Now read on. By the tarrying of the bridegroom is represented the passing of the time when the Lord was expected, the disappointment and the seeming delay. In this time of uncertainty, the interest of the superficial and half-hearted soon began to waver and their efforts to relax. But those whose faith was based on a personal knowledge of the Bible had a rock beneath their feet, which the waves of disappointment could not wash away. They all slumbered and slept. One class in unconcern and abandonment of their faith, the other class patiently waiting till clearer light should be given. That sentence will resurface later in the study as well, because we'll need to look at it once again. Now, we have first of all then the going forth of the virgins. And the time when the Lord was expected was in the early part between March 1843 and March 1844. And when the Savior did not come at the expected time, then there was a disappointment, and the church entered into the tarrying time of the parable, when they all slumbered and slept. Now this, of course, is followed by the midnight cry. The next several pages in Great Controversy deal with sundry arguments in regard to the close of the 2,200 days, and also the fact that Satan came in to harass the church by bringing in unstable people who sought to undermine the faith of the body. We move on now to page 398, where it says, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." In the summer of 1844, now here's the actual fulfillment of this part of the parable. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had been first thought that the 2,300 days would end and the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterwards found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And again, there's some arguments in regard to type and antitype and the fulfillment of the 2,100-day period. And we move on to page 400, where further describes this astonishing movement, the mighty midnight cry. Page 400, Great Controversy. In the parable of Matthew 25, the time of waiting and slumber is followed by the coming of the bridegroom. This was in accordance with the arguments just presented, both from prophecy and from the types. They carried strong conviction of their truthfulness, and the midnight cry was heralded by thousands of believers. Like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land. From city to city, from village to village, and into remote country places it went until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Fanaticism disappeared before this proclamation like frost, early frost before the rising sun. And that's a very comforting sentence to me, believe you me, because we can know that when the loud cry again commences, that this scourge will disappear from amongst God's people. Believers saw their doubt and perplexity removed, and hope and courage animated their hearts. The work was free from those extremes which are ever manifested where there is human excitement without the controlling influence of the Word and Spirit of God. It is similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from his servants. It bore the characteristics that marked the work of God in every age. There is little ecstatic joy, but rather deep searching of hearts, confession of sin and forsaking of the world. A preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. There was persevering prayer and unreserved consecration to God. And there's a combination here between two things. The midnight cry, of course, was a proclamation which called upon men everywhere to make ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, both those who proclaimed the message and those who received it entered into an extremely intense work of preparation. Now you may say to me, well, didn't they have to have the oil in their lamp before the midnight cry began to sound? They certainly did. And those who do not have the sacred oil when that midnight cry begins found it too late to get it thereafter. But those who did have the oil still found a great work of preparation or development that was yet necessary to prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ. And even after they'd made that preparation, we're told in great controversy that they were not yet ready to meet their Lord face to face. There was still a work of preparation to be done in them before that work could be complete. So we find then that the midnight cry began to sound in August 1844. Let's put that date here, August 1844. Now we have the midnight cry, and the message went forward, "Come out of her, my people," and 50,000 people came out of the fallen churches. Then the bridegroom came and the door was shut. So here we have October 22, 1844, and here the door was shut, and those who were in, and those who were out forever in both cases. Well, not quite in both cases, because at that time, of course, the judgment of the dead began, and those who did go in at that point of time still had a further work of preparation, further work of testing, and not all of them survived that work of testing which followed from that point on. But those who were out, they were certainly shut out forever. And the second and final application, this closing of the door will be the close of probation for humanity, and then those who are in will be in for how long? Forever. And those who are out, for how long? Likewise, forever. There'll be no possible change in their status from that point of time onwards. Now, what I've presented so far demonstrates the truth of the words in the Review on Hell of August 19, 1890, that the parable has been fulfilled to the very letter. To further indicate this, we'll spend a moment or two remembering the way in which the midnight cry was first announced in the summer of 1844. Let's look first of all at the picture in the parable. As we said a moment ago, the virgins had given up all expectation of the bridegroom's coming that evening, and they had decided the best thing to do was to get some rest. They no doubt were very tired from a very busy preparation for this festive occasion, and so they slept, and they slept very soundly. Now, as they slept, the bridegroom finally began to make his approach, but being asleep, they were unaware of it. He came closer and closer, and they slept on. And then suddenly a ringing voice sounds in the midnight air, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." Now could you get a picture of a sudden announcement clearer than that? You couldn't, could you? Suddenly they're aroused in their slumbers and the bridegroom is already coming. They have very little time to get ready for his actual arrival, and of course those who don't have the oil don't have time to go and buy it. It's too late at that point of time. Well, let's go back to 1844, and this is quite a familiar story, I know, but it's one I always enjoy repeating. And when the believers came to March 1844 and the Savior had not appeared, then they went through some months of perplexity and uncertainty. Finally, they came to a camp meeting in Exeter, Maine, which, as you know, of course, is out on the east seaboard of this country. It was August, it was summertime, the weather was hot, they were using a big marquee tent in order to conduct the meetings, and the believers came there with a very definite expectation that new light would be unfolded. But it didn't happen the first day, nor during the next several days, and there finally came a day, probably about Tuesday or Wednesday after the weekend, I'm not sure the exact day of the week, when Joseph Bates was the preacher. It was mid-afternoon, and he was standing up there going over information which they'd all heard before. In fact, every member in that room, in that tent that day, could have told him what he was telling them. It was hot, it was boring, it was wearisome, and they literally slept. And I'm glad you folks have been a very wide-awake audience this week. It encourages the preacher. And I can begin to appreciate how poor Joseph Bates must have laboured his way for that sermon, as the people all sat there with their heads down, and he was preaching to an unhearing group of people. About midway through this chore, a rider rode up to the encampment and tied his horse on a hitching rail in the shade of a tree not far from the big tent. His name was Samuel Snow. And he quietly walked across and took his took a seat on the very outside edge of the big encampment, or the big tent, I should say, and sat down beside his sister, whose name was Mrs. John Couch, C-O-U-C-H. Now, for quite a time, Samuel Stowe had been trying to get across to the leaders of the movement his convictions that the 2,300 days would end precisely on October 22, 1844, but he had no success. Miss Day sat down beside his sister, and the audience slept on. They didn't know that within seconds there was to be a ringing announcement that would jolt them awake. They slept on. Samuel Stowe began to lay out in quiet, whispered tones to his sister the evidences that the 2,200 days would end October 22, 1844, and as he spoke, God's time had come, and the living power of the Holy Spirit brought tremendous conviction to that woman's mind. She only waited a few minutes, long enough to catch the evidences and be convinced by them, and then she sprang to her feet, and in a loud, clear voice she said to the preacher, "We have no more time," she said, "to listen to these great truths which have been meet to us in due season. Here is a man with a message. Let him speak." Well, you can just imagine all those heads popping up all around the audience, can't you? Within the short space of less than 10 seconds, there wasn't a sleeping person in the room. The virgins were awake. And Joseph Bates simply said, "Well, fine," he said, "send him up." And he very, very gratefully and gladly took his seat. So Samuel Stowe walked down to the front of the great tent, and with very clear and convincing arguments, he showed from the Word of God that the 2,300 days would end October 22, 1844. God's time had come, and tremendous conviction fixed upon the minds of those people. Some rapid mental calculations were made. They realized there was a scant 2.5 months remaining, August, September into October, and they rose from that meeting fired with a tremendous sense of responsibility and zeal. Their perplexity had vanished. They were sure and certain where they were going, and as the Spirit of Prophecy says, like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land, from city to city, from village to village, and into remote country places it went until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. And between Pentecost and that point of time, there had never been another movement like it. Only one more such movement remains, and that is, of course, when one more time in the coming future we see the loud cry go forth, which is the midnight cry, and that will surpass all previous manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power. And that's the great day, of course, which we long and wait. But thank God it hasn't come quite yet, because we still need to do a very, very deep and thorough work of preparation for it. But that story graphically shows how the parable was in fact fulfilled to the very letter in detail. Now then, let's now take up the book of the writings, in which we have a vision given to Sister White called the Advent Movement Illustrated. We'll trace that through as being inspired revelation of what took place back in 1844, and that will give to us a very, very clear picture of how this thing was fulfilled during the Sardis Church period, and then we'll turn from that to look at the way it will be fulfilled in these last days for the second and final time. Because remember, the parable of the 10 virgins relates to the church which shall be alive upon this earth when Jesus Christ shall appear, and we believe that we are that people. Therefore, the parable of the 10 virgins is very much present truth for us at this moment of time. And I think it's quite a fitting climax to our week of study together in the book of Revelation. I turn to page 240 in the book of the writings, and we're going to just simply read this chapter through, pausing every few minutes to draw diagrams and to illustrate the information contained in this vision given to Sister White. Starts off by saying, "I saw a number of companies that were bound together by cords." Now, we don't need to guess as to what that word company means, do we? It means a church company. Let's draw a circle here on the board to indicate one of those church companies, and these church companies were bound together by cords. And what do you suppose those cords were? Pardon? Faith, did you say? Faith. No, not faith. These are cords of bondage. These are the cords of human organization. Because I guess I asked the question too soon before I had the chance to see where this is going. But on the next page, for instance, we find that when the true believers are leaving the churches, then men with pleasing words and others with wrathful looks and threatening gestures, they work to fasten the cords which were weakening. So therefore, these are the codes of human organization and human authority in the place of divine organization and divine authority. Now, many in these companies were in total darkness. Their eyes were directed downward to the earth, and there seemed to be no connection between them and Jesus. Now then, you remember in the message to the Sardis church, the Lord says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, but what are you? You're dead. So when we find in this church then, a number of people, I just love these cords out so I can look beyond them to the actual people in the group. We find now a number of people whose eyes are directed down into the earth and they have no connection between Jesus whatsoever. Now they call themselves Christians, so what do they have? A name that they lived. But what were they in fact? Dead. Because if a person has no connection with Jesus Christ, then what is he? He's dead. Spiritually, and of course death brings his mortal body as well. But, and here's a brighter and more encouraging picture, but scattered through these different companies were persons whose countenances looked like and whose eyes were raised to heaven. Now can you point me to something in the message to the Sardis church which coincides with that particular statement? But scattered through these different companies were persons whose countenances looked like and whose eyes were directed to heaven. Find me now a statement in the message to the Sardis church which corresponds to that statement I have just read. Thank you very much. There's four. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see the connection? It's clear and plain, isn't it? Let's illustrate these folk now by drawing them in green. Here they are, scattered, one here and one there, and a few throughout these companies, and these folk looked upward. They did have a connection with Christ, and rays of light from Jesus shone upon them. So here is a picture then of the condition of things as it was in the Sardis church around about 1830 to 1833, before the proclamation of the first, second and third angels began to sound. Well, the first and second in particular, because the third angel, of course, belongs, strictly speaking, beyond the Sardis period. I'll read further now. Beams of light from Jesus, like rays from the sun, were imparted to them. An angel bade me look carefully, and I saw an angel watching over every one of those who had a ray of light, while evil angels surrounded those who were in darkness. Now, I can never read that without being very, very deeply touched and very, very grateful to the God of heaven. Because when you and I were back in those false church organizations, separated from the glorious light of the gospel, because we were honest in heart, an angel kept personal and faithful watch over every one of us, wafting back the darkness of the evil one and preserving us until that time when the light of God's truth could shine upon us. And shouldn't we be very grateful, deeply grateful, for that unknown ministry, that unseen ministry, I should better say, which has kept us in light and saved us from awful darkness. Now then, let's read a little further. We now come to a very definite point of time. It says, I heard the voice of an angel cry, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, as we agreed a little earlier today, that great message began to sound very seriously and properly in the year 1833. And we now find that the first angel begins to sound. And as he begins to sound, then beautiful rays of light shine down from the throne of God above and penetrate right into these various church companies, despite the fact that they're bound by the cords of human organization, human prejudice, traditionalism, formalism, and those other things which of course stand between the mind of man receiving the glorious light and truth of God. So then, as far as we've read in this first paragraph, we've come now to that point of time when the message of the first angel begins to sound, the message which is, of course, the everlasting gospel, and in response to that message, the virgins, both the wise and the foolish, go forth to meet the bridegroom. We also see, of course, that a large class, namely the rejecters of the message, turn their backs upon the truth of God and do not go forth to meet the bridegroom, do not take up their lamps, the Bible, and trim them in preparation for meeting the Lord of glory when he comes. Now, time is about gone, but just let's look now in final summary. We start off, of course, in the beginning of this parable with church members or church companies in a condition where very few have any kind of living connection with God. The majority are with their eyes cast down to the earth. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. But there are a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and it's to them that the glorious light of the first angel's message began to sound. We'll pick up this theme and continue it in our next study period.